just something happens. And you just, the Lord has to get a hold of you in a very special way in order to get your attention. So maybe the Lord will be able to do that. This last week here, being at home, it's been an unusual time for me. And I've had time to look at some things and think about some things. And I must say I've enjoyed it. I like to reflect on things. The old story. Tell me the old story. You know, a lot of people get saved, and that's about as far as it goes. And they know or have a relationship with the Lord, but they never have much of a curiosity about His Word. They don't ever think about it very much. And it's just kind of something that gets them through every day. And that's good. You need something to get you through every day. But I want to continue to talk about what we talked about last Wednesday night, about the kingdom. This has been a slow unveiling process. I know you've read many times in the New Testament that it is a better covenant. It's a new covenant, and it's a better covenant. It's still based on the same Christ, still based on the same salvation principle, but it's better because God has revealed more of it with each succeeding generation that has passed. The slow unveiling of Messiah and His kingdom. We know there's going to be a millennial kingdom. We know it's going to be followed by a heavenly kingdom. We know there's going to be a city three-fifths the size of the United States settled down on the United States. We know a lot of things that Adam and Eve had no concept of whatsoever. In Genesis 3:15, this is the unveiling of Messiah. And Adam and Eve wouldn't even have known what a Messiah meant. They had sinned. They had broken fellowship with God, and they wanted to get back in fellowship with God. So God dealt with the immediate problem. Adam and Eve had no idea of a kingdom, no idea of Christ, of a Messiah, no idea of what the final heaven age would be like. All they knew was they had sinned, they had disobeyed God, they were out of fellowship with God, and God dealt with the problem right there. He told them what He was going to do about it. He said, "And I will put enmity between thee," the devil, the one who caused them to be out of fellowship, "and the woman," Eve, "and between thy seed," the seed of Satan, and he has many seed, they're called tares, "and her seed." Now, for the first time, here is this introduction of the Messiah. Her seed. All they could possibly understand was she was going to have a child. And that child would somehow make it right between them and God for what they had done. No one knows what went through their minds. Maybe they thought he would be born sinless like they were. I have no way of knowing what they thought. But I do know that they believed that when this seed came, this offspring, he would bruise, crush the power of the serpent who had beguiled them and led them into a path that caused them to break fellowship with God. Now we go on over into Genesis 4:25-26. "And Adam knew his wife again, and she bare a son and called his name Seth." And as we've talked about this many times, it didn't take them long to figure out that Cain wasn't the seed because of what he did, and Abel wasn't the seed because he was dead. So they anxiously awaited for another seed. And in Genesis 4:25, "And Adam knew his wife again, and she bare a son and called his name Seth. For God," said she, "hath appointed me another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew." So they said, okay, now this is the seed that's going to bruise and crush the power of Satan. "And to Seth, to him also there was born a son." Uh-oh, they said, wait a minute, here's another seed. Which one is it? And he called his name Enos. From that day forward, they did not know which seed down the line it was going to be that God would crush the power of Satan and deliver them from the condition they had fallen into, which was so different from the way they were before they sinned. Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. And that's the way it's been ever since. That's the way people have always been saved. They have faith in someone besides themselves. And the faith has to be in the one that God directs. It had to be in the promised seed. They had to believe that God would send a man who would deliver them. And they called upon the name of the Lord, believing and having faith in his promise. That's the covenant. They don't know anything about heaven. They don't know anything about the millennial reign. They certainly don't know anything about the final heaven age. They don't know anything about a land grant promise. They don't have any idea what a kingdom is. There they are on this earth. They just, I imagine, assume they may just go on forever waiting for this seed. And it's a covenant, and God's kept it. They're in heaven today because they believed it. But it's an unveiling covenant. It's one that God kept adding to. Why'd God do it that way? They couldn't have understood it. God dealt with them up to the realm of their understanding. By the time that Abraham came along in Genesis 15, 18, in the same day the Lord made a covenant, a promise to Abraham, saying, to thy seed have I given this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. So this was a promise of the Abrahamic land grant. Now here was a promise that one day Abraham and his descendants, and this was a spiritual promise, would live in a land that went all the way from the Mediterranean across to the river Euphrates, as far north as Hamath, as far south as Kadesh Barnea, and as far toward the west as the river of Egypt. Then he added on to this. When Abraham had the promised seed, Isaac, and Isaac had the promised seed, Jacob, he kept adding on to it. And pretty soon he included in this, the promise, the covenant, that in this man's seed would all the nations of the earth be blessed. That they would know this was the seed. And all nations are blessed because now the gospel of Christ is preached and we know who the seed is. And then Galatians 3:16 explains what all this was about. Galatians 3:16. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not unto seeds as of many, but as of one, unto thy seed, which is Christ. So all this goes through Christ. But Christ is, Genesis 3:15, her seed. Sometimes I get complacent. And I fail to realize, or even try to make an estimate, of how much God must love us and how much he must love me to put up with all this and to go through such an intricate, long process based on the fact that we weren't capable of understanding. And yet in all this, he's been patient all the way down through the ages, and he's kept on increasing the covenant, enlightening us to the covenant, unveiling the Messiah. Now finally, in Daniel 7, 13, and 14, we get a pretty good definition of the kingdom. This same promise was true to Adam and Eve. And if they were faithful in the time which they lived, this is where they'll be. But now it begins to unfold. Now the book of Daniel was written in 600 B.C. And 100 years before that, Isaiah wrote his book in 700 B.C. If you go back and look at Isaiah, Isaiah actually saw all the way through the millennial reign clean into the final heaven age in the last chapter of his book. So he saw a lot, but it was still vague, and it wasn't defined. It didn't have a lot of borders to it. So 100 years later, when Daniel wrote in 600 B.C., in Daniel 7, 13, 14, I saw in the night vision, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven. The Son of Man here is the son of that seed that would one day come from the woman that would be given a kingdom. But now for the first time, there's more of the covenant unveiled. One like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And that was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom which shall not be destroyed. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. Now, here we are now in the time in which we live. Revelation 21, 1 and 2 and 22. Now we not only know there's going to be a millennial kingdom, We not only know it's going to be on this earth, we not only know it's going to be here, but we know we're going to be in it. And we also know that following that, this whole earth and universe is going to be destroyed. And then in Revelation 21, 1, 2, and then 22, we find a new heaven and a new earth. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I saw no temple therein. The temple is in the millennial kingdom before it. For the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. Why did God do this way? Well, I told you, I believe it's because he knew we weren't capable of understanding it. At least Adam and Eve weren't. And I think it was necessary to undo it. And I believe it was because God did it. And that settles it. If God did it, it was necessary. But I think another reason he may have done it is because in order to combat the spirit of Satan, which is very real, the spirit of Satan is very, 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 very real. And his kingdom on this earth is very, very, very real. And sometimes we let down our guard. We let down our defenses. We become lackadaisical. We become tired. We become melancholy. And we say, oh, I get up in the morning and I do this and I do that. And I go to bed at night and I get up the next morning and I go and I do this and I do that. And then I go down to church on Wednesday night and I get up on Sunday morning and I go Sunday night. And pretty soon we just kind of get discouraged and say, well, you know. But you see, God has unveiled more and more and more to each generation. Because the power and the ability of Satan to learn more how to divert man from his God-called purposes has increased. God has always known everything, but Satan is a learner, and he's still learning. And you have to believe these things in order to continue to be faithful to the Lord. That's why he put his word down here. How faithful would I be if I believed that since I had salvation and Jesus did it all on Calvary's cross, and it really didn't matter whether I went to church or not, and it really didn't matter if I came over here and worshiped God, since I knew Christ as my Savior and I had salvation assured, and that was all there was to it, how long do you think I'd serve God? You say, well, you'd do it out of loyalty. No, I wouldn't. And you may think you would, but you wouldn't last long. God gave us these precious promises for a reason. That we might understand more and more of the graciousness of God. In order to serve someone, you've got to really appreciate them and love them. If you don't appreciate and love them, you won't serve them. The more you see of God's promises and what he has waiting for you in heaven, and the more you realize how real it is, the more gracious you see that he is, the more you understand how he really loves you and wants to bless you, and the more incentive you have to serve him. So God gave you these great and precious promises that we might be partakers of the divine nature. But this has been an unveiling covenant. And the preaching of the kingdom covenant. When Jesus showed up and John showed up, they came presenting a covenant. The people to whom they preached understood it. We Gentiles, for those of you listening on the tape, that was a duck that just flew by. We have a poor ceiling. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest, Luke 1, 31-32. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. Now look at Romans 1:3. Concerning his son Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. Now look at Acts 13:34. And as concerning that he raised him from the dead, now no more to return to corruption. He saith on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. So, we have a covenant that God made with us, that had we lived at the time the Jews were there, and Jesus came preaching the kingdom, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, those people had the scriptures, and if they had studied the scriptures, they knew what he was talking about. If they hadn't and didn't have any hope in it, they didn't have the least idea what he was talking about. But the disciples did, and John the Baptist did, and Jesus was coming to bring in the Davidic kingdom. That's why it's so important in Daniel 9:27 to understand that the he, which appears three times in that verse, is not referring to the Antichrist, but to the Christ, the true Christ, that came to confirm the Abrahamic covenant, was cut off in the midst of the fourth week before he could finish it, and then the temple was left desolate, and when he returns, his ire will be poured out on the desolate. Now, what are the sure mercies of David? Way back in Genesis 3:15, the Lord told him, I'm going to send you a seed, a deliverer. If they believed that promise, God saved them. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. After Seth's son was born, and then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. People can't believe that. They say, no, they had to do something to get themselves, make themselves back right with God. Yeah, they did. They had to call upon his name and trust in him to do what he promised. So when you look at this scripture in Acts 13:34, and as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Okay, what are the sure mercies of David? Matthew 4:5-8. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, that's what Adam and Eve had to do. That's what they all had to do. That's what you and I had to do. But to him that worketh not and believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. That was the only righteousness they had, if they believed what God said about a seed. Even as David also described the blessedness of the man. Here comes the Davidic covenant. Even as David also described the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven, that's plural, and whose sins, that's plural, are covered. All of them. That's grace. Those are the sure mercies of David. Did he tell Adam and Eve, I'm sorry, but you've got to do this, and 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 do this. Did he tell them they had to do all this stuff? How much time and time did he talk to them about repenting? He didn't have to talk to them about repenting. They were real sorry for what they'd done. They wanted to get restored to fellowship with God. They were repenting. It wasn't necessary to tell them that. They repented. Make no mistake about it. Whenever you call upon the name of the Lord, you're repenting because you're asking somebody to save you from something you're incapable of saving yourself from. And so Adam and Eve had the sure mercies of David long before David were ever born. Notice what it says in verse 8. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Look at Matthew 21:9. And the multitudes that went before and that followed cried, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. When Jesus had finished his earthly ministry, he came to Jerusalem for the last time. His ministry had lasted about 1,185 days. More than 3 years, but less than 3.5. He came and he went into the city riding on an ass, as prophesied by Zechariah. And the people threw down their clothes in front of him and branches and bows, and he said, and they cried, and the multitudes that went before him and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. They were calling him Messiah. Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. But it wasn't but a short period of time until those cries died out, and he was rejected and cut off in the midst of the fourth week. Remember what he said in Matthew 23:39? For I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth, till ye shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Now, if we served a God that was all-powerful, I mean all-powerful, powerful, powerful, and that's all he was, powerful, how much would we respect him? We'd be scared to death of him, without question. But suppose he was also all-wise, And suppose he was so wise that he understood how little Adam and Eve understood, and he knew what every generation would be like, and he knew exactly what man's attitudes and opinions and perspective was, because he made him. And he went to all this trouble to come up with such a long-range, intricate plan of salvation that it covered such a long period of time. And finally, one day, thousands and thousands of years later, this seed shows up, having a forerunner behind it, before him, called John the Baptist, and gets cut off in the midst of the week. And in this manner, God is able to extend the offer of the kingdom to the Gentiles as well as to the Jews. I'd say that was pretty impressive. Not only all wise and all powerful, but here's what's amazing. He has an individual personal love for this little insignificant, unprofitable servant that's smaller than an ant in his sight, and cares profusely what happens to me every day of my life, spiritually and physically. And this great and mighty God, who has all wisdom and all power and all knowledge, is an all-loving God. Now, the more you study about him, and the more you understand about him through his Son, the easier it is to come and worship him. Suppose I didn't know this about him. Suppose I hadn't had it revealed to me through his Word. Suppose I hadn't gleaned this from his Word. How strong would I be in the faith? How mature would I be in the faith? You wonder why so many people get saved and afterwards they don't stick and don't worship God and don't turn out to be faithful church members. You wonder why. It's because they never really come to know God. Oh, I don't claim to know God. Don't misunderstand me. But I do know an awful lot more about him than when I was saved. And I do know that he's worth serving, more than worth serving. And I do know that someone who has this much concern for me and for his church and for you as his church, I'd be a fool if I didn't make an attempt and an effort to serve him. Now, in 2 Samuel 7, 16 and 17, the preaching of the kingdom covenant, I want to take a look at this man, David. We spent a lot of time in the 28 years I've been here talking about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Judah, the line of Judah. We've covered it, I'd say, pretty thoroughly, from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob and on down to Judah. But this man David is the one in whom the final culmination of all God's plans was centered. And he's the one that he keeps using as a symbol of Christ and his sitting on the throne. 2 Samuel 7, 16, 17. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. Speaking to David. According to all these words and according to all this vision, so did Nathan speak unto David. Now let's take a look at Psalm 89, 3 and 4. Now as we go through here, I want you to remember Daniel 9, 27. Why? In the middle 1800s, in the evangelical movement, a number of very influential preachers in evangelical churches began to teach that the he in Daniel 9:27 was the Antichrist. And they have permeated and propagated a whole series of teaching and doctrine that is incorrect. They've got their nice three little boxes, 3.5 years here, 3.5 years here. I've had this to contend with ever since I came to this church. I was taught when I was young the right way. But when I was young and came to this church, I didn't dare show you what I believed. So the only time you ever heard me talk about anything was the last 3.5 years of it. I'd put the diagrams up there. You'd have 3.5 on the front. You'd have 3.5 here. But I only talked about the last 3.5 because we don't have 7 years to go. And this is very, very important because a lot of people are sitting here fat, dumb, and happy and thinking that once the peace comes to Israel, we've got 7 years left on this planet, and we don't. And it's all hinged on that one little verse of Scripture, Daniel 9:27. And they have built a whole system of teaching, almost a Bible, on that one verse. And the He in that verse is Jesus Christ. It's not the Antichrist. And what it refers to when it says, "And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week," it is referring to Jesus when he came and was baptized. And his Father said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And his earthly ministry of the last week began. It continued for about 1,185 days, and he was cut off. We do not have 2,520 prophetic days left. We only have 1,335, and that's a big difference when you consider the tribulation period. 2 Samuel 7:16-17, "And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee, thy throne shall be established forever. According to all these words and according to all this vision, so did Nathan speak unto David. I have made a covenant with my chosen." There's your covenant. This is the covenant that it's referring to in Daniel 9:27. "I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn unto David my servant. Thy seed will I establish forever and build up thy throne to all generations." Salah. Daniel 89:28-29. "My mercy will I keep for him forevermore, and my covenant shall stand fast with him." That's the covenant that Christ confirmed as the Son of David. Think how many times he's called the Son of David in the New Testament, in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. "His seed also will I make to endure forever." This is the seed of Genesis 3:15. "His seed also will I make to endure forever, and his throne is the days of heaven." In Genesis 3:15, none of this was unveiled. All they had to know was, "I'm going to send a seed, and if you'll put your faith in my promise that I'll send you a seed who will deliver you and crush the power of Satan, I'll save you." In the passage of time, he's developed a whole additional picture of the promises of God. That's why we have a better covenant today. Isaiah 9:6-7. This is 700 years before the birth of Christ. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." He is the Everlasting Father. A lot of people can't accept that. "In him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom." When he came back, John preceded him. He said, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Then when John was cast in prison, Jesus said, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," and believe the gospel. The good news was, here's the kingdom of David, I'm bringing it in. And after 1,185 days, they cut him off slick as a whistle, crucified him in the middle of the last week. "There shall be no end upon the throne of David, upon his kingdom to order, to establish it with judgment and with justice henceforth, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." God did it all. He planned it from the very beginning. It's hard to understand how one being can have all that wisdom, all that power, all that understanding, and all that love. It's beyond my, I can't even fathom it. But I accept it by faith. And I know because of what I see, it has to be true. All these things that we see in our universe had to be put together by a supreme being. It had to be put together by a supreme being who knew what he was doing, who had order, who had power and all order and all wisdom. It had to be put together by someone that had love, all love, because every intricate thing that he ever did had a purpose and a plan. And I will always believe that he had an intricate plan for every human being. And I think the biggest thing that stops human beings from letting God perform what he has in mind for them is discouragement of their own incapabilities and their own inaptitude. When the Lord said, "No man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." You can't look back at your past. You can't look back at things that have affected you in the past. You have got to keep going straight ahead. That's why Paul said, forgetting those things that are behind, I press toward the mark for the prize, the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Whenever God had John write, if we are faithful and just to confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, he gave us a bill to go forward, confessing our sins daily and plowing a straight line and asking forgiveness of those sins as we went along and never looking back at yesterday. And I find many people that are saved, scripturally baptized, think themselves to be unworthy of working for God. And that's not right. Because when you ask God for forgiveness, you get it. And it's a day-by-day process. And when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, that's what we're going to have to answer for. There's nothing stopping you from working for God except what you believe are your own inept capabilities. Look at Daniel 2:44-45. We're not talking about this kingdom when it will be established. The ironic thing is, after 28 years here, it's about to come in. I have said repeatedly, and I will continue to say repeatedly, that I believe that kingdom will come in by 2008. I believe that. And I believe that you're going to see Jesus Christ bring it in. And I believe these kings that are going to make up the 10 kingdoms are fermenting themselves now into a pattern in the Mideast. And the days of these kings, 10 kings, shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom, Daniel 2:44-45, which shall never be destroyed. This is the Davidic kingdom. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people. This is going to be a kingdom that will be a spiritual and a physical kingdom with its headquarters centered in Jerusalem. But it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. For as much as thou sawest the stone that was cut out of the mountain without hands, a miraculous birth in the womb of the Virgin Mary by the power of Almighty God, brought forth as God's Son, the stone which was the stumbling block for Israel. For as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, that it break in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver and the gold, all the composition of the empires before it. The great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter, and the dream is certain and the interpretation thereof sure. We stand on the very verge of this coming in. Daniel 7:13-14. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. They had that verse of Scripture, and Daniel was one of their favorite prophets. They had that verse of Scripture 600 years before he was born. They knew the kingdom principle. They knew that one day a Messiah would come. They thought he would destroy whoever their tyrant was at that time in charge of them and bring in a kingdom on this earth after a vicious battle and much shedding of blood. But when their king showed up, he wasn't what they expected. The reason he wasn't what they expected is because they didn't study the Word of God. Very shortly, this same king is going to show up again. There are millions and millions of people on this planet who would fall under the category of religious. And among those millions, there are millions who believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And among those millions, there are many different ideas of who he accepts and who he doesn't accept, what kind of worship he'll accept and what type he won't accept. There are many who have no more idea how to worship God than Moody's goose. There are many who are lost in trying to worship him. It's because they really aren't interested in what he has to say, because they already have their preconceived ideas of what the Bible says, and they work their own thoughts and ideas in the Bible rather than just letting the Bible say what it has to say. When he shows up, they're going to be as confused and mixed up as those people were in that day that rejected him. They rejected him because he didn't fit the bill. And there are a lot of people today that are accepting him on terms that fit their bill, but don't fit his. This is what happened when John showed up. In those days came John the Baptist. He was the messenger, the forerunner of the Messiah. In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, repent ye, turn. They said, turn toward God. for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He said, the kingdom's here. Accept it. Believe it. Start looking for Messiah. They didn't even recognize him when he showed up. John did. He pointed him out to the disciples. Now, after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, saying, the time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the good news, the gospel. Well, I'll tell you. Because I'm carnal in the flesh, sometimes I get down. Sometimes I get depressed. And sometimes I have to kick myself in the tail and turn back around and ask God for forgiveness for my attitude, my outlook, and my perspective. But what you see on this screen is the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And that kingdom is about to show up. And it's absolutely amazing to me how few people there are on the surface of this earth that have any concept or any idea whatsoever as to what's going to be happening on this earth in the very near future. And that gives me encouragement. So I just keep on preaching and teaching. You know what? You would have thought that the Son of God, when he came, would be able to make an indelible impression on those people. After all, in him dwelt all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Surely he had the right evangelistic techniques. Surely he knew what evangelism was all about. He must have known how to perform it better than anybody else, being God. So how come so few followed him? It's always been that way, and it always will be. We measure success based on how many followers a person has, or how many people vote for someone in an election. But God measures success based on whether or not you believe what he says and are faithful enough to endure until he comes. Ken, would you dismiss us?